And welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. It's been a few weeks, hasn't it, since our last podcast together. There are a few reasons for that, I suppose. Maybe you've recognized some of these. Been editing some of our in-depth presentations. You can find those on our podcast feed. You'll notice there's some presentations that we've had throughout the spring semester. You can listen to those. We also had some pictures posted from our event with Dr. Robert Gagnon a couple Saturdays ago. Wonderful, very informative, very enlightening, kind of insightful, just fun to watch a brilliant mind at work, a seminar. And those some pictures are up from that and so on. So we've been kind of tying up some loose ends from our in-depth series and also some other events going on. And now we're back in the saddle with yet another psalm, Psalm 133 this time, which means we're moving right along. That not only puts us up to the end of this, almost the end of the Psalms of Ascents, it also puts us closer and closer to the end of the Psalter. And what will be after that? You'll have to stay tuned. So, with that said, let's get to the task at hand. Little psalm today, Psalm 133, only three verses. So I suppose that means I got about 10 minutes per verse here. Are you ready for that? Buckle in. We'll see what we can do. But it is a fascinating little psalm. I think it's just, I've always wanted to kind of delve into this a little bit deeper. And for some reason, I've never really taught this thing. I've never really kind of looked into it to the extent that I have for today. So hopefully, Lord willing, I can do some justice to what's going on here. And I hope that you enjoy it too, because I certainly did. With that said, here's the text of Psalm 133. The title reads, A Song of Ascents of David. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Alrighty, so there we have the text of Psalm 133. Three again, very short and to the points, kind of both hymnic and didactic, I guess, to throw those terms around at the same time. On the one hand, it's sort of a hymn exalting the effects of the community of God's people, and yet at the same time, it's also teaching a thing or two about what that's all about. So in that way, it kind of reminds me of Psalm 1, I guess, and you have the righteous man, the blessed man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and it's kind of a reflection on that, but it's also kind of teaching a thing or two about what is it that makes the blessed life? That is, stay rooted in the Torah, pun intended, because you'll be like a tree planted by the waters. Leaves don't wither. You're rooted in a nourishing kind of environment with the Torah. Anyway, it's kind of that both and that you'll see here in 133 as well. So what in the world are we talking about? I mean, at this Song of Ascents, the title, by the way, has David in it. Now, not all the Songs of Ascents have David. A few of them have titles other than just a Song of Ascents. This is one that has, we saw Solomon, for example. Solomon pops up at 127, and then we had David just a few times here and there throughout the Songs of Ascents. I think two on either side, if I remember correctly, of 127. Don't quote me on that, but David pops up a few times, and here he is on 133 as well. Now, with that said, I mean, maybe let's back up. It's been a while since we've done a podcast, so let's review. Song of Ascents, these are little psalms, mostly very tiny like this, memorable, having to do with traveling to Jerusalem, basically. What's the ascent? The ascent is primarily this sort of pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the holy place. Maybe there's a festival, a particular feast, that sort of thing. And so that's now the Songs of Ascents, well, there are 15 of them. Is that because of the 15 steps that are in the temple? You have one per step and things like that? Or is this for the psalms that they would sing on the way to Jerusalem? And that's what I don't really have a dog in that fight, so to speak. I don't think there's a problem with it being a both and, as in these things are memorized and sung all the time. I wouldn't be opposed to people singing these even when they weren't pilgrims, ring just because of how influential and how important and significant these things were in their life. So anyway, yeah, surely on the pilgrimage they were singing these things. Probably on the steps of the temple they were singing these things. You get the point. And so here's another one of these, and this one's emphasizing the community. Verse 1, right up front, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Now, isn't that nice when everybody just gets along? If you just had verse 1, you would kind of have to ask yourself, well, what in the world are we talking about here? How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Well, who are the brothers? Is this a literal brothers? Actually, the only, like physical brothers, the only other place that this phrase appears is over in Deuteronomy 25, when it's talking about levirate marriages and like the responsibility of the brothers who need to get along in the household, so to speak. So are we talking about, is that what we're talking about? Physical brothers? Are we talking about brothers that, I don't know, are they're not getting along? They're at war with each other? Is it like a Cain-Abel sort of thing? Jacob-Esau sort of thing? Joseph and his brothers? Think about all the brothers that, you know, the family drama. You think you have some drama. Well, from page one in the Bible, basically, you've got family drama all over the place. Jephthah, his brothers, all these people needing reconciliation. Is this what it's going to? The brothers in unity thing, are we talking about just, is it more metaphor, brothers, the extended kind of sense of that? Is it social groups? Is it referring to like the wider community? Are we talking about the tribes of Israel? When was this thing written? Maybe it's at the national level. You know, let's get them all back after the captivity, because you're scattered all over the place if it's written then. The diaspora, all the tribes are kind of decimated. Or is this talking about, and here's where I kind of, you know, so you get the point, it's all over the place until you kind of get the further context of, this is another one of the songs of ascents, as in, this is in a pilgrimage context. It's in a cultic context, as in a religious, a liturgical context. And so ultimately here, this brothers dwelling in unity is like, this is the community established by the Lord and his working in a particular location. I just got out of a study of Psalm 121, fascinating psalm. We covered it, so I won't go over it in detail, but I'll lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So that's what this pilgrimage is all about. The Lord is the maker of heaven and earth, and yet they're associating his help with hills, a particular place, a particular geographical location. And that is the place of Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the Lord has promised to put his name and to locate himself. The Lord is everywhere. Yeah, God is good. I can see him on the rocks. He's everywhere. Okay, fine. But where is he for you? Where is he acting for your benefit? Where is he distributing his gifts? Where is he delivering forgiveness and life and salvation? Where has he placed his name in a special way? And these people knew it. And so they said, how good it is when the unity... See, that's the thing about this psalm. Verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. The word for dwell there, we just talked about in our last podcast, and that is the dwelling place of the Lord himself. In other words, blessed is the community that dwells in the dwelling place of the Lord himself. Blessed are the ones that behold how good and pleasant it is for the ones, for the community that gets its life via dwelling with him on his dwelling place. Ultimately, this is the community, the believers who are established by the Lord on the dwelling place as they dwell therein. So it's kind of that's why this context is so important. Otherwise, you just rip this verse out and you think, well, isn't it good when, you know, everybody gets along? Well, of course it is. But oh, and speaking of which, I mean, this is the I should have started there, but how good and pleasant it is when this happens. Of course, God did not create us to be alone. And that's straight up from the start, isn't it? It is not good that man should be alone. I mean, I don't think it gets any more straightforward than that. I will make her... Now, why is that, though? I mean, that's the fascinating thing to me is that, well, you know, God wants us to... Well, God wanted to create people, apparently. And why not just one of those? Or why is it not good that man, even before the fall, is alone? So we're not meant to be alone, which, of course... happens when sin enters the world. Sin is essentially separation. It's separating us from others, separating us, putting us at war even with the self, war against our flesh and things like that. Sin is separation. Sin is always the temptation to say that I'm fine by myself. I've got this. I can do it my way or the highway. And yet our Lord in his infinite wisdom knew that that was not going to be best for us. Sin is not the, because that ends up just dividing and destroying ultimately. Who is it that can handle being by him or herself all the time, 24/7, without any effect whatsoever? There's something profoundly unnatural about that. Even for the introvert, you've got extroverts and introverts. Oh, I just need some time to recharge or whatever. But just give it some time, and you will experience it. So that's why the church prays for the lonely. We pray for the single. We pray for those who feel the profound effects of it is not good to be alone. We weren't created this way. We're a communal creature. So how good is it to not be on the not good side of things? Now, there's a profound statement for you. And how pleasant is it? So good is kind of more for the life's fulfillment side of things. We're meant to be that way. And then the pleasant, how lovely, how pleasant, is for the kind of the communal, the beauty, the allure of life, so to speak. But here's the punchline, I think, of this first verse. And that is how good and pleasant it, these are words for the Lord himself. Both of these, this good and this pleasant, are words for that the Lord, give thanks unto the Lord. Why? Yeah. For he, I just heard you say it. Very good. Nice work. For he is good. And his mercy endureth forever. And so also for the pleasant as well. One thing have I asked after, and this I will seek, that I gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, the pleasantness of the Lord. In other words, the kind of pleasantness, the kind of goodness here, the kind of unity, the kind of dwelling that verse 1 is indicating right off the bat is for those who are not just learning to get along under one roof. It's a participation in the Lord's own goodness and beauty or loveliness. It's to be reconciled from the sin that separates us from each other's and from each other, and ultimately from Him. So this kind of unity only comes by being connected to the Lord's giving. It's a unity that is a gift, and it comes through gifts received. That kind of unity has the fruits of the Spirit right there. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all this stuff. Again, love, this sort of, it's a participation in the Lord's love as he gives that to us. He loves us through his saving gifts in a particular located place. And so also we show that love because he first loved us. Why is love the first? I had this discussion the other day. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. Why is that? Well, for a lot of reasons, I think. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the whole thing. There you go. Do this and you'll live. You know, they said that to the lawyer, as you know, before the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, who is my neighbor? That sort of thing. He wants to justify himself. So, of course, the kind of unity here is one that's been given, and that's what's celebrated here. Love. Everything else is like a commentary on that. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit. What does that look like? Well, it has a particular shape. It's not abstract, and you can't make it whatever you want to be. Contrary, hashtag love wins or whatever is going on now. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It all has a particular shape. And again, this is the kind of love that can only be given to others when it's first received. All right. Enough about that, but that's the kind of terrain we're getting into. Verse 1, that's the kind of unity that's here. It's a unity far greater than one that we can muster for ourselves. Whoa. Here's the clock. It's telling me I'm 14 and a half in, which is approaching the break time. I'm thinking that might be a good move before we get into verses 2 and 3. There you go. One verse. Two more to go. And we'll tackle those on the other side of our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back to our study of Psalm 133. Only three verses, this little psalm, stressing the community of God's people, particularly as it is located where God has located himself, and particularly as that community is not a product of our own doing, but something that is received through the Lord's gifts that he gives in that particular context, as was mentioned. So, with that said, I guess we can run on through to verse 2. It is like the unity here, the dwelling togetherness, the dwelling at the Lord's dwelling place, when that happens, when God's people gather around his gifts, it's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. So there you have this oil. I mean, boy, I just don't. I've always kind of wondered about this. Sound a kind of odd thing. Like, well, that's how good the unity. Hey, we're getting along so well. It's like a beard saturated with oil. That's how good our relationship is. I mean, what kind of? I always kind of wondered about this. Like, what is the significance of this? Because, I mean, with anybody, what the? I just. So here we go. We have some. All right, let's just start with this. Let's start with the oil, okay? Oil was used quite a bit. We have oil mentioned quite a bit. You could probably think of some of those, right? Well, even Psalm 23, you anoint my head with oil and that sort of thing. But this goes way back, doesn't it? Like, I don't know, some of the patriarchs, what's his name? Jacob's ladder, right? After he gets done with that, he pours oil on the stone on which he rested his head. And surely the Lord is at this place. I didn't know it. This is the gate of heaven and things like that. There's oil being dumped and all. I guess the deal is that you would have oil in two major places. Well, first of all, it's tied up with blessing. Oil is associated with a blessing of the Lord, and it usually was done in one of two places, at banquets or, especially in the case of Aaron here, a consecration, like an ordination. We'll talk about that in a second, but for the banquet, a little more, I mean, even in the secular realm, it sounds like, based on what I was kind of digging up, that there was this sort of perfumed kind of oil that you would be this was like a literal kind of saturation. So if you're a guest at a banquet, they would anoint you maybe as you were greeted or you do it to yourself, I guess, that sort of thing. And then you're ready to party. So you smell and you're, I don't know, slippery or whatever, but then you're ready to party. And the more the better, it sounds like. I don't know a lot of details about this whole oil thing, but that's on the secular side of things. I guess you could even see this, like I was looking up in Amos 6. Woe to those who are drinking wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So in other words, hey, we got some sin, we got some serious problems going on, and meanwhile, you're just splashing around in all of this olive oil. Okay, so that's going on just in all kinds of banquets, but also in here, because of the Aaron thing, we have to talk about the oil that's used for consecration, as in Aaron Aaron's kind of like, well, he's the prototype of the high priest. He's kind of like the, high priest par excellence, let's just say. And so when you read about his ordination, if you've ever gone to an ordination, okay, this thing is kind of different and might last a little while. Look at all those pastors up there in the red stoles, and they're laying on their hands, everybody's this, and that sort of thing. It was a big deal. Well, it's a big deal now. It's even a bigger deal back then. It lasted for 7 days. So get the hotel reservations in soon because we've got an ordination to go to. And part of this was being dunked with oil. In fact, if you read in Exodus, some of the oil used for the high priest was special oil. That's like sacred, holy stuff that's used only for them. Don't let that be taken down the street to the nearest banquet sort of oil. Anyway, what's the point of all this? Well, oil was tied up with the blessings that the Lord was doing or giving here, and it was kind of seen as the kind of life-giving sort of the ability or the function for bestowing life, I guess, the instrument through which the Lord would work to bestow life and just the ability to bless themselves. So how did the Aaron bless the people? Well, the Aaronic benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you, Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you, Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So that this is the guy, the oil says this is the guy to be doing that. And so it runs down on the beard and all the way, so with this running down, I'll talk about in a second, on the beard of Aaron running down to the collar of his robes. Now, what did the high priest wear? Well, special robes, of course. But if this oil was so much that it was running down through the beard and onto his clothes, it means it was hitting the front, his like breastplate, his ephod. And that ephod had the 12 names of the tribes of Israel on those. In other words, this is the guy who is going to be the distributor for the Lord's gifts that creates the community that we just can't make for ourselves. And this is the, so it's just sort of like, I don't know, this is like the feeding of the 5,000 of the Old Testament, maybe, if I can put it that way. How many baskets are left over? 12. You've got some new tribes in town. You've got the apostles, the disciples are going to be distributing those gifts throughout the world. They're the ones that are going to be creating a community that's unlike any community that our gated communities has to offer, so to speak. And in that sense, the priest was also, that's the thing about the priest is that he's the mediator. He was the in-between guy. He was giving the instrument to give out the gifts. We still have that today for the pastors. They're particular people who have been called to do this. And then at the same time, the priest is also one with the people in terms of he needs to receive those things too. You see that on the Day of the Atonement in particular, Leviticus 16. He's wearing particular garments when he's operating as the mediator. And then he has some other garments for when he's kind of identifying with the people. And so also even pastors today, you probably even notice this. You find yourself in a church, or if you find yourself in mine, you're going to see the pastor kind of turning and moving around, and sometimes he's, you know, pronouncing that blessing. Sometimes he's on the receiving end of things too. So he's that middleman. Anyway, same thing here. So he's the guy very, very central for how this community, this brotherly unity is going to work. You can't have a unity without this kind of mediatorship going on. And I'm not trying to refer to an unidentified flying object, by the way. Okay, just making sure. With that running down on the collar of his robes, it is like the verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. All right, so Hermon, you got this mountain that's kind of like on the far north side, northern boundary of the promised land, basically. Everybody's kind of worried about pinpoint, well, and how can the dew from that fall down to Zion? It's too far away and all this stuff. But you have to think theologically about these sorts of things. But this is the fascinating thing. So here we have dew. So we've had oil, we've had the beard, we've had dew. All of these things flow down. It's about the process, the fact that these things are flowing down from above. These are gifts received, and also about the effects of that process. What those gifts, what the blessings, the downward activity of the Lord. Let's just say what that creates, what that constitutes, and it constitutes a righteous community. So here's the dew, but the dew adds a nice little dimension to this whole thing, is that the dew has, boy, the dew's kind of a rich thing, isn't it? It's kind of all over the place. The dew is, it's, okay, so in Hosea, the Lord is like dew for Israel. So he's not only the creator, he's the sustainer. He continues to provide and bestow his gifts. There are other things that are like the king is compared to dew in Proverbs, and the remnant of Israel in Micah is compared to dew. Israel is like dew insofar as they're faithful, because if they're faithless, that's like they're it's like the dew that doesn't fall, so to speak. So anyway, dew has its origins in the Lord, and it refers to the Lord's people insofar as they stay faithful to him. So the Lord gives his gifts, and then to the extent that the people receive them is the extent to which they are like dew themselves. In fact, the dew that falls down not only has the power to kind of, power, maybe the ability, the instrument through which the Lord is described as bringing new life, but it's also the ability to overcome death, where the Lord, as the dew giver, is raining down his dew. Life is being given such that the kind of life that even triumphs over the grave. So this is the kind of thing you'll see even in the prophets. I'm thinking of Isaiah in particular, where he has that verse about the dead shall live, your bodies will rise. Well, how's that verse end? Because your dew is a dew of light. So this, you know, the light that the darkness can't overcome, if I can put it that way. That's what's happening here, where the Lord has located himself and is giving his gifts. And so the people who run to Zion here, the hills, the brothers, the sisters, all the believers, are like, they're not only, they're given life through the gifts that are received, like, but they're also like life-giving due for one another. That's how, why it's so blessed and good that they dwell in unity, because they're, boy, it's like, it's what they received is what makes them who they are. We don't, I mean, on this score, it's not so much what do you do for a living, or who are you and how have you contributed to your own identity. We are who we are because of gifts received. There's more meaning and purpose and definition and identity and all of that stuff, security, the whole, all those things, the fundamental needs of a human, all of those things. There's more of that, those in the Lord's gifts, than there is anywhere else. And because of that, we're able to bear witness in the most profound ways to others about those gifts received. So strengthen us in the same faith toward thee and fervent love toward one another. And that's going to shine through more than anything else ever will. This is the thing about apologetics. Hey, I'm all about, you know, the reliability of the manuscripts and all of these sorts of things. Yeah, look into those. Okay. But at the end of the day, I read this story. You know, Christopher Hitchens is a famous atheist, and I saw this story bouncing around about this sort of, not that he had some deathbed conversion or anything like that, but this good friend of his wrote about Christopher considering the potential of converting or something like that, just considering the idea of it. And when asked why, it wasn't, so Christopher Hitchens is like a huge atheist. He debates all the time. He's a mega, he's died a few years ago now. Mega debater and all of these things. It wasn't, when asked, you know, why was that? This friend records, it was because of this friend's, it wasn't because of any of those debates, any of that sort of stuff, any of the fancy arguments that you can come up with, and today's the best of the best apologetic argument, all these things. It was because his friend, the friend who's writing this, his daughter, when Christopher would stay with them, like before a speaking engagement or whatever, this friend's daughter was completely and utterly just had a rough life. AIDS, I think, all kinds of issues, just kind of like imprisoned, so to speak. And yet at the same time was a Christian and was so loving that Christopher Hitchens was thinking, there's something going on here. There's something quite profound going on here that really just defies kind of my normal run-of-the-mill logical or rational explanation for things. There's something quite profound. I don't know. This love is speaking volumes more than anything else that I've seen. Talk about testimony to the God. This is the sort of impact that the community of believers, insofar as they bear witness to what has been received, has on others. I mean, when it comes down to, I don't want to go on a big apologetics rant, but you know, what did our Lord have to say about others knowing about who we are. They will know we are Christians by our love. Again, first fruit of the Spirit. It's what's been given. What this, you know, fervent love, we will faith toward thee and fervent love toward one another. We'll love because he's first loved us. It's just putting on display the fact that a gift has been given. And that speaks better than anything ever will. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Again, you see the emphasis on the Lord's locatedness. For there, not over there or a bunch or wherever you want. It is for there, in that particular context, that is where the Lord has commanded the blessing. That is where you can be sure about the blessing. That is where you have certainty. Well, let's say I pray for forgiveness out on the rocks, and then I'll just take the place of the sacrament. You hear all these different things. Okay, what are we doing here? Because there are particular means through which the Lord has promised certainty. Why would we entertain other options? For there the Lord has commanded life forevermore, or actually even like until the eternity. As in, you're going to have restlessness about loneliness. You're going to have guilt about the sin that separates. And yet he will satisfy that longing here in this place, wherever he's giving out his gifts. In fact, eternity, life forevermore is busting into the present. The end times, end of the victory, the game, the final score, it's already breaking into the present. You're already participating in the forevermore of God. It's busting into Zion. It's busting into wherever the Lord, through his high priests of the day, is delivering his gifts. And so let us not neglect to meet together, as the author of Hebrews would say, as is the habit of some who thinks that the Lord's locatedness and the community that comes from it is not a big deal. But on the other side, encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why is that? Because when you are where the Lord has promised with his certainty to give out his gifts, you're not just going to any old Zion and any old Jerusalem. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven. What kind of community in the entire universe is better than that? Well, folks, that is, amazingly, all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. Hope you enjoyed it. Psalm 133, three little verses about the one church that lives in both heaven and earth. Please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org. and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.